I'm going to begin reading at verse 21 in Matthew 18. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And then if you will, please note Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where the Lord says, "Blessed are the merciful, for to them mercy shall be shown." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Even before the movies that came out bearing the name, I loved the television show Mission Impossible. In the 70s and 80s, when it was on TV, I used to watch it with a great deal of interest. It was one of those shows that you just never wanted to miss, or at least I didn't. I love the intrigue of it. I love the spies. I love the subterfuge. I loved it when, at the beginning, usually on an airplane, the chief character of the show would put a little tiny recording device in front of him. He would push in the recorder and it would begin to say, "Mr. Phelps, your mission, should you decide to accept it, is..." And then at the end of the recording it says, "This recording will self-destruct in 5 seconds." And then Mr. Phelps would always light a cigarette in order to camouflage the smell and sight of the smoke coming from the recording device. I guess those were the days when you were still allowed to smoke on airplanes. Well, I liked Mission Impossible because I think it is wonderful to see something subversive. Something that isn't quite always what it seems. Now, if you saw the movies, you know that they really portray something in long, extended ways. They portray a plot that is not what it seems. And it's not until the very end that you begin to understand how the pieces fit together. Now, when Jesus teaches, he is actually being subversive much of the time. When he uses parables to teach, that is what he is doing. He is teaching in a way that gets under our skin, is not completely obvious. If you think about it for just a moment, parables do not always have a nice, neat conclusion. In fact, this one ends with the master or the chief character of the parable casting the fellow into prison, which what will certainly be for the rest of his life, for reasons I'll explain in a moment. Not a happy ending. Jesus doesn't teach with 3 points in a poem. He comes to us, and sometimes, particularly in the parables, he doesn't give all his meaning right away. He explains this earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 by telling us that parables were intended so that those who cannot see won't see, those who are not able to hear won't hear, and some will not understand. In other words, there is a hidden quality to the meaning of the parables as Jesus intends it to be. We don't like hidden things. We like things straight and clear. We like our preachers to be very certain and very definite and have no ambiguity in their meaning. But Jesus doesn't fall into that way of teaching all the time. He often uses subversive teachings, teachings that surprise us, teachings that we don't completely understand when we look at them closely, in order to make a point that will stay longer in our heads and hearts. And that's really what he wants us to do. He wants us to think about the parables and not assume we understand their meaning immediately. He wants us to ponder them for a while so that their meaning sinks down a bit more firmly and fully in our lives. Thus it is with this parable. It begins with Peter coming with a question. And Peter says to Jesus, "How many times am I to forgive my brother who wrongs me?" And he suggests 7 times, which seems like a fairly meaningful number of times to forgive another person. And Jesus, of course, as you know, responds 70 times 7, which some of you may know is virtually a biblical number for infinity. So he's saying, in effect, you keep forgiving. You keep demonstrating forgiveness and mercy long after you think you should not. Now think. Put yourself in the position of Peter. Do you have the capability of forgiving a person virtually an infinite number of times for a wrong that he or she does to you? Your mercy quota is limited, isn't it? There's a certain capacity in all of us, I suppose, to extend mercy naturally in a human kind of way, but it's always limited. And Jesus wants to, in a subversive kind of way, say, what does the limitation of your ability to demonstrate mercy tell you about yourself? And then he tells the parable. Now, the parable turns on the disparity between the two debts. In other words, when you read a parable, look for the hinge. Look for the key word, the key phrase, the key idea that expresses the heart of the teaching that Jesus is getting at. And clearly in this parable, the key is the difference between what the first servant owed and the second servant owed. The first servant owed 10,000 talents, which the footnote in your ESV Bible will tell you is the equivalent of 20 years of wages for an ordinary laborer. In other words, a staggering amount of money, an amount of money that a typical person could never repay. And the second servant, the servant who is not forgiven his debt by the first servant, owes just 100 denarii, which is not an inconsiderable amount of money if you consider that a denarii was equal to 1 day's wages for a laborer. So it's 100 days of wages. Not an inconsiderable amount of money, but certainly far smaller and far more manageable than 10,000 talents. The heading on this passage in the New International Version of the Bible, which many of you use, says, "The parable of the unmerciful servant." And the hinge here is that the one who has received mercy, does not understand that mercy because he does not extend the mercy and forgive the debt of the one who owes him. And his failure to do so demonstrates that he has never really understood the mercy that has been given to him by his master. And the parable ends, as I said, in a very drastic way, as this second servant is told by the master that he is to go to the jailers and remain until he pays, which is a life sentence, no doubt. There is an irony in this parable, isn't there? The irony that the one who has received mercy now does not give it. But there's more than irony. I would suggest that, as with most of the parables, there is also something subversive here. There is also a hidden meaning, which you have to push at and probe at, that lies beneath the notion of mercy. And in order to do that, we need to see what it is that is the nature of mercy, that is spoken of in the parable, that Jesus teaches about, and why it is, when we are honest, we are so unmerciful that we give out our mercy like a little child who is asked, "May I have a bite of your cookie?" And the child may say, here, and he breaks off this tiny little crumb and gives it to you. That's the way we think of mercy. That's the way we think of it practically, that is. Whatever our theology of mercy is, our practical theology of mercy is, I need to hoard it because I don't have very much. And I certainly only have a very limited amount I can give. There are, I think, are three different ways in which Jesus would have us understand the subversive nature of mercy. Let's look at these and then draw some conclusions. The first is this: the merciful person knows something about himself that the one who is the object of his mercy may not know. In other words, when you are merciful to someone, you know something about yourself that the person receiving your mercy may not know. The merciful person knows that he or she has been the object of a prior and a larger mercy. The merciful person is one who gives out of the abundance of what he or she has received. You cannot understand mercy or give it unless you've received it. That's part of the hidden meaning that Jesus is after here. Mercy, you see, is not natural to us. Mercy must come out of the great reservoir we ourselves receive before we can give it away. The operation of God's grace and mercy is such that when it comes to a heart, it turns my heart into a different kind of heart. When God shows me His mercy because of His Son and because of the gospel, it pries open, like a tin can getting pried open, my own heart and teaches me the way of mercy that I would not otherwise know. We proclaim whether or not we have received mercy, in other words, by whether we give it. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the Beatitudes tell us that we live, as we live our ordinary lives, we are declaring all the time what or whom exactly we are. By the way we act toward others, we are demonstrating our characters at a very deep level. One of our sextons said to me recently, "You know, Skip, the mercies of God are new every morning. That means I get 365 hunks of mercy a year. He says, if I get that much mercy, at least I should be willing to give away a third or so of them. Mercy gives out of the abundance of what it has received. What have you received? You see, the parable insists, as well as the Beatitude, that you ask yourself this question: have I been the recipient of God's mercy? Do I know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Is it real to me? Is it more than just an abstraction to me? So many people, when words like mercy and grace are spoken, glaze over. We've heard them so much. They are empty of meaning. We need parables and stories and ways of thinking about them that make them alive to us. Mercy is unfailing, the Bible tells us. In Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And the word there is hesed. The word means covenant loyalty. The mercy of God is that covenant loyalty of God that binds himself to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as we say that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal, so God signs and seals his love to us by his mercy toward us. As Psalm 103 put it, as we saw before, mercy is that quality of a loving heavenly Father who remembers that we are but dust, who knows our frailty, who knows our frame, who knows the aptitudes and inclinations of our human existence, our frail human bodies, and who remembers that they're just made of dust, and who remembers that we are susceptible all the time to the kind of sin and brokenness that is inherent to the flesh. Mercy, you see, is rich and full and really quite overwhelming. Some of you have property where you have a well. And some of you have problems with your well. There's never quite enough water. You're always straining just to get enough water out of your well. Some of you have wells that are just never-ending gushes of fresh, pure water. That's the difference between those who think God has grudgingly just given them a little mercy versus those who know that God's gift is quite frankly overwhelming. Mercy is like Southwest Airlines. It's always full, it's never late leaving, and it always arrives on time. And for those of you who work for American and Delta, one way that mercy is not like Southwest Airlines is that you get more than peanuts if you get bumped up to first class. We think of God as stern and judgmental, don't we? We really think God, if he gives mercy at all, just gives it a little bit. But the main thing that God wants to do is get our lives right. I believe God is concerned about getting our lives right. But he knows that the clay of our lives must be wet and soft and made wet and soft by his mercy so that he can mold and shape us. Because otherwise, if all we know is judgment, we're like the hardened pots that crack when you try and change their shape. God melts us with his mercy and shapes and molds us according to his commands. And one day there will be a judgment, as this parable certainly indicates. But God precedes his judgment with lots and lots of patience and mercy. This is the way Spurgeon put it. When mercy cometh into the world, she driveth winged steeds. The axes of her chariot wheels are glowing hot with speed. But when wrath comes, he walketh with tardy footsteps. He is not in haste to slay us. He is not swift to condemn. God's rod of mercy is ever in his hands outstretched. God's sword of justice is in its scabbard, not rusted in it. It can easily be withdrawn, but held there by the hand that presses it back into its sheath, crying, "Sleep, O sword, sleep, for I will have mercy upon sinners, and I will forgive their transgressions." When you see that God's mercy is his primary first orientation toward us, then there becomes a kind of feeding upon mercy. I begin to live from, eat from, drink from the mercy that God shows me. I am nourished by it. I believe this is why the Lord speaks of these things sometimes in parables. You must think for a while before mercy seeps into your heart, especially because we so much think we know what mercy is and we're so used to it. It needs to weigh heavily on our hearts. We need to rest in it, ponder it, deeply believe it's God's motive toward us, and then eat and drink from it. Do you know what my primary attitude towards myself is and towards many people? It's to judge myself and them. And if you deny that that is not your primary motive, we'll talk later. I believe that most of us come to most of our lives with our standards fairly well intact. And we don't understand why people don't behave the way we think they ought to. I wonder why God doesn't come first toward us like that. Instead, he comes toward us softly, not weakly, but softly. When I feed on God's mercy, I learn to be merciful toward others. So the mercy I extend is an index of what I have received from God. That's the first thing. The other two I'll be quite a bit quicker on, I promise. The second one is that mercy doesn't care who gets the credit. Mercy doesn't care who gets the credit. Let me tell you about this one with the form of a story that I've adopted from Colson's book called The Body, but I've kind of made it up a lot and changed it a good bit. One week in Sunday school, Jared Fusen taught the middle schoolers at PCPC from John 13 about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. To make the servanthood lesson stick, Jared divided the kids into groups and told them to go out and find a practical way to be servants. "I want you to be Jesus in the community for the next 2 hours," he said. "If Jesus were here, what would he do? Figure out how he would go and help people." 2 hours later, the kids reconvened at the church to report what they had done. One group had done 2 hours of yard work for an elderly man. Another group bought ice cream treats and delivered them to several widows in the church. A third group visited a church member in the hospital and gave him a card. Another group went to a nursing home and sang Christmas carols. Yes, Christmas carols in the middle of August. One elderly resident remarked that it was the warmest Christmas she could remember. But when the fifth group stood up and reported what they had done, there was some disbelief in the room. This group had made its way to Highland Park Presbyterian Church, where they had asked the pastor if he knew someone who needed help. The pastor, Ron Skates, sent them to the home of an elderly woman who needed yard work done. There, for 2 hours, they mowed grass, raked the yard, and trimmed the hedges. When they were getting ready to leave, the woman called the group together and thanked them for their hard work. "I don't know how I could get along without you," she told them. "You kids at Highland Park Presbyterian are always coming to my rescue." And one of the other kids interrupted in the room, said, "I sure hope you set her straight and told her you were from PCPC. "Why, no, we didn't," the kid said. "We really didn't think it mattered." And of course it didn't. There is no limit to what a person can do if they don't care who gets the credit. If you start measuring mercy so that you get the credit for giving it, it will always affect the amount and the quality of what you can give. You received it freely. We need to give it the same way. The third point is this, that mercy always moves into a life in ways that take the initiative and are costly to the one who extends the mercy. Mercy moves into a life in a way that takes the initiative and often is costly to the one who gives the initiative. Mercy runs against the inclination I have to circle the wagons of my life, to be private, to seek my own welfare. This is what John Calvin said: "The world reckons those who are blessed, who are free of outside troubles, to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says they are blessed who not only are prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also take on other people's troubles, to help them in distress, freely to join them in their time of trial, and, as it were, to get right into their situations." That's what we need. People who get right into the situations of other people. You've heard of VIPs, right? Very important people. You've probably heard of VLPs, very lovable people. And you may have heard of VDPs, very dependent people. But have you ever heard of VPPs, very proper people? Now, I know a very proper person. He's an Englishman. He is very English. He looks like an Englishman. He dresses in a dowdy kind of way like an Englishman. Sorry if any of you are English. He basically wants nothing more than to go home and have his afternoon tea. But he has been touched by the mercy of Christ in the gospel. And his life has changed. He's a dear friend of mine, teaches at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. And one time we were driving down a street in Charlottesville, Virginia, when I lived there, and he was in the passenger side, and we saw a person on the street that we both knew who was a very hurting individual, a person that we both knew had many needs. And what does this very proper Englishman do? You know what many would do? They kind of just turn their head a little bit so maybe the person on the street wouldn't see him. And not my friend Jim. He said, "Stop the car!" And he jumped out, and he put his arms around this man, and he said, "My dear, dear, dear brother, how are you?" And he spent 20 minutes on the side of the road being late for his next appointment in order to extend mercy to this man. I learned a lot from Jim. I learned that mercy takes the initiative. Mercy moves out of that place where you're comfortable and makes room for other people in your life. It is an active quality. You cannot be merciful and passive. You cannot be merciful from a distance. Mercy is tantamount to touch. And if you think about it, almost every time Jesus Christ showed mercy in the Gospels, he touched a person. The Lord's mercy moved him to take the initiative with us, didn't he? But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. When we were lost and lonely, when we were captured by sin, when we could not escape the prison house of our own wrong thinking and doing, God sent His Son by His own initiative to take on our own flesh, to take on all the likeness of our frailty. God moves toward us in mercy. Jesus is the merciful one. He is the one who heals and then tells people not to tell. He is the one who stops by the roadside as the consummate Good Samaritan. He is the one whose mercy takes him to the cross. And the cross itself is not only the fullest expression of God's mercy, it is also an expression of His subversive mercy. Why? The cross is no doubt the most commonly known religious symbol in the entire world. But what does it mean? Do you have eyes to see what the cross of Christ means? Do you have ears to hear His word telling you what it means? The meaning of the cross is hidden from many. Perhaps hidden to some of you. Cry out for eyes to see and ears to hear. And even if you have known the meaning of the cross for many years, cry out that God would show you His mercy there in a deeper way than you have ever known it. Ask God to demonstrate to you the overwhelmingly abundant nature of His mercy, because you will only give from what you have received. Mercy itself is a kind of parable, isn't it? It really is. For those who can't see or hear its meaning, mercy is just a good deed. It's the humanist ideal at work. It's being a good person. That's all they can see. But if you are in Christ, mercy is a grand secret, because the source of it is known to you, even as you demonstrate it, sometimes without words. For you are the objects of the greatest display of mercy in the history of the world. And if you have the eyes to see it and the ears to understand, you know that mercy reveals the rule and reign of God's Son. It brings the kingdom of God. You may need to speak to it, but not too quickly sometimes. Be a bit subversive if you need to. I'm not justifying our lack of speaking up and saying who we are and why we're the people we are. I'm not doing that. But I am asking you to follow Jesus' example and let the meaning of mercy sink deeply into your own hearts, and from you extend to those who need it so desperately. Father, help me to lean against the natural tendency to be judgmental, and help me to feed off of that great mercy you have demonstrated to me in Christ and in the gospel. And help my friends here to do the same. For your mercies indeed are new every morning. And if we have so much of them, surely we should give some away. Amen.